Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body.
Thanks, Kirsty. Well, I hope you've got a Bible and can open it or keep it open at that passage, Philippians chapter 3. I've got a suggestion for you to think about and consider this afternoon. I reckon in the end, when you boil it down, all human behaviour is teleological. I know that's a big word that only philosophers use, but what I mean by that is all of our behaviour, all the decisions we make have a future goal in view. We don't just respond to things instinctively. We don't just react to situations. But our reactions, the decisions we make, are because we want to achieve something by our decision. We've got a goal. We're teleological. We've got an endpoint, a telos. Why did you come to public meeting today? Could just be habit, I guess. You didn't even think about it. You just turned up like I often do. But why is it a habit? Why have you chosen in the past to come and made this sort of decision that you would come each week, or maybe this is your first time? Why did you decide to come? You can probably give an answer to that. And then if you do the, you know, the kids thing, you then say, well, why that? And you chase back and you chase the chain back and back. Ultimately, you will have not just some goals, but an ultimate goal, something that matters so much to you. It determines the decisions you make. Why are you wearing the clothes you're wearing? Could be they're the only ones your mum ironed for today. But you chose some clothes. And usually we choose clothes because of what it says to people around us. We want people to think that maybe we're cool, we're fashionable, we're attractive, we're withered, we're serious, we're sports science people, we're whatever it might be. We say something about ourselves. We want people to think about us a certain way. We choose our clothes appropriately. And some of our goals are small, intermediate goals, but behind them all is some sort of ultimate goal. Some people don't look like they've got goals in life, I think, a purpose in life. I think when I was a student, I probably looked like that. But when I actually sat down and thought about it, I did have a goal. I wasn't just drifting along. My main goal, I think, was to have a life that was hassle-free. That's why I chose engineering. That's why I studied at uni. I didn't go to work. Because I wanted a life that didn't have too many hassles in it. Now, you could ask, why did I choose that? And there were reasons behind that, I think. But all of us, I want to suggest, have some sort of goal. Now, I hope at this point you're asking yourself, I wonder what my goal in life is. What is it that I really want to be? What do I really want to achieve? What is the goals that I've set myself, whether I'm aware of them or not aware of them? In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is very clear that he has a goal in his life. If you read verses 12 through to 14, you see him describing it in pretty extreme ways. He says, not that I've obtained all this or already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. Now, that's the language of teleology, isn't it? He's got a goal, and it determines what he does in life. He's pressing on, pushing forward. The picture he uses is actually a picture of a runner in a race. And, well, I see races. I used to go in races occasionally. And I presume, just from your experience of life, you know what it is to run a race. You run towards the end. You don't dawdle, you don't twiddle your thumbs, you don't look at the scenery as you pass by very much. You go for it if you're really serious about the race. And that's the picture Paul paints for us, straining, pushing hard towards the goal. And in verse 15, he urges us to adopt his attitude to life. That is, this isn't just him. He's saying this is the normal Christian life, to press forward to the goal. And so he urges us to adopt the same approach. But what is Paul's goal? When you read verses 12 to 14, he doesn't tell you. He says, I've got a goal. I'm pressing towards the prize. But he doesn't tell you what it is, which is a little bit frustrating. What is the goal of the Christian life? If you're a Christian, I presume that's a question that grabs your heart. If it doesn't, it should. If you're not a Christian yet, I presume it's a question that you might at least be interested in. What is the goal of the Christian life? What's the end point? Where are Christians going? Because if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, that's a pretty important question to have an answer to. Well, to get on Paul's wavelength, we need to backtrack a little bit to verses 1 to 9 that we looked at last week. Sorry if you weren't here, I'll fill in a little bit. In verses 1 to 9, Paul contrasts what you could call a religious life with a genuine Christian life, the counterfeit religious and the genuine Christian. And the counterfeit religious, he says, has to do with confidence in the flesh. If you want to draw a picture, I'll try and do it with my hands. The picture Paul paints of a religious life is religion is what we do to God in order to get God to bless us. That's what we do to get God to approve us, for God to smile on us and therefore bless us in whatever way we want, including final acceptance into eternal life. And that's how Paul used to live life. He had confidence in his flesh, in his achievements, the things that he'd done that he thought were enough to keep God happy. And when you take that approach to life, you're always looking backwards. You're always looking over your shoulder to see whether you've done enough for God, enough to keep God happy. It's the inevitable way that you live. And what sort of relationship does it create? Well, really a mercenary sort of one with God. I do my thing, he's supposed to do it back to me. It's pretty distant, it's like treating God like an ATM. But Christianity, says Paul, is something completely different to that. It's a whole new world. It's not what we do to get God to bless us. It's what God does so that we're restored to friendship with him, sending his own son to die for us in our place so that we can be forgiven. But not just forgiven, brought into friendship. And so he describes it as knowing Christ. We respond to God and his son Jesus with trust and thanks and joy. And that's a real relationship, a real personal friendship. We're forgiven. We don't have to impress God. He's accepted us because of what he's done. Now, if that's what Christianity's like, what's the goal of the Christian life? At first blush, you might think, no goal at all. I don't have to achieve anything. I'm accepted because of what Jesus does. Maybe I can just get on with doing whatever takes my fancy. I've got my ticket to eternal life. I can just do what I want. But that is a monumental misunderstanding of forgiveness. The forgiveness has a purpose. It's not just a ticket. Why does God forgive me? Why does he go to all that effort to send his son to die for me? Why does Jesus go through that to win my forgiveness? Well, not just so I get a free ticket. Forgiveness has the purpose of us knowing Christ. So what is the goal of the Christian life according to Paul? Well, you pick it up in verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. But if you're here last week, you'd say, but Tim, doesn't he know Christ already? Well, yes, he does. But friendships are like that, aren't they? I assume you've had that experience of you meet someone and you enjoy the time with them. You have some fun, you're relaxed, you appreciate them, you enjoy their sense of humour, their company. What do you do when you get home? You say, oh, well, I know them now, tick them off the list, don't want to see them again. No, you don't at all, do you? You say, I want to get to know them. It actually creates a hunger to know them more. It's just the beginning, not the end. Sometimes it leads to lifelong friendships, very special friendships. In fact, the Bible pictures the sort of relationship we have with Jesus now, like engagement to be married. Now, that has some awkward overtones which we need to just sort of dispense a little bit. It's not about romance and it's not about sex. It's about the personal relationship that engagement might look like. Now, I know many of you have not been engaged yet. Maybe you could try it next week, just see what it's like. It'll happen to many of you at some stage, I suspect. But I'm sure you've known people who are engaged. What's the goal of being engaged? It's getting married, isn't it? What other goal does it have? You don't get engaged and then say, well, the purpose of the engagement is to try and work out whether we're the right person for each other. No, you got engaged because you've already worked that out. You do want to get married. Now, the purpose of engagement is to look forward to being married. Your eyes, your hopes are all on getting married, that unrestricted knowing that you'll have and enjoy and be part of when you are married. So what do you do during engagement? Do you avoid each other? Do you play the field while you've still got a chance? No. You get to know them, don't you? And engagement is sort of an unstable situation to be in. It's a strange situation because the goal is very clear. It's getting married, but you're not there yet. When you're married, you know them, if you like, fully. But while you're engaged, that fully known is sort of unattainable. You've got to wait for it. But how do you wait? Well, you wait by keeping your eyes on getting married, not on something else, but on the relationship. And so you build the friendship, you build the relationship while you wait, waiting for the day you do get married. And that's the sort of thing Paul's talking about. Yes, he knows Christ, he's met Christ, he's come to trust and appreciate and know Jesus, but he wants to know him more because there's a date in the future, the day when Christ returns, when he will be known, he will know Christ fully, even as he is now fully known by Christ. And so he pictures it as pursuing the goal. How we live as Christians now is to pursue that goal of knowing Jesus. And in verses 12 to 21, he gives us three ways to do it. How do you pursue the goal? Well, he gives three ways, and all of them are about where your eyes are focused. Where your eyes are focused determines where you go. And so he urges us to have our eyes on three things: our eyes on the prize, our eyes on the patterns, and our eyes on the powerful Saviour. Sorry for the alliteration, it's the best I've ever done, I think. Firstly, eyes on the prize. We've already read a bit of verses 12 to 14, but just read some of it again. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. One thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Think of Usain Bolt. Usain Bolt runs for the prize. The race he's in, you only get the prize if you come first. This race, everybody who participates gets the prize. Okay, this is not a competition. We're not comparing ourselves with each other. It's just getting to the finishing line that gets you the prize. It's like that little athletics. It's just the participation. Well, if you get to the end, you get the prize. In verse 12, he says, we're not at the finish line yet. We're not there. Christ has not returned yet, so we're not at the finishing line. So don't stop running now. No, imagine Usain Bolt gets to 50 metres in the 100 metre sprint and he suddenly thinks, oh, I've run far enough, I've got to have a shower. No, the finishing line is still in front. Keep running. And then he gives us some ways to run and not to run. He says to run with your eyes on the finishing line and on the prize at the end. And that's how Usain Bolt runs, isn't it? His eyes are on that strip of ribbon across the track. Everything is focused on that. He's trying to get to the end, to the prize that he'll get at the end. He's not looking behind him. He's not looking over his shoulder. You look over your shoulder in a race, you're gone. And so Paul says for us, don't look behind you. He could be thinking about what you've already achieved. In verses 4 to 6, we saw last week, he lists many of his achievements. the things that he thought would bring him some sort of standing with God. Don't look behind it then. Whatever you might have achieved, leave it. But he's probably also thinking of our past failures, the ways we've stuffed up life. Don't keep looking over your shoulder at those things either. Keep your eyes on what's ahead of you. Secondly, don't look at how far there is still to run. Imagine you're running a marathon and you get to the 30-kilometre mark. You could think it's only 12 kilometres to go, but you're probably thinking it's 12 kilometres to go. And the more you think about how far there is to go, the less motivated you are to do it. Running a marathon, you keep your eyes on the end. I want to be there. Doesn't matter how far there is to go, that's where I want to be, that's where I want to get to. I run towards that. And there are versions of Christianity that focus on how far there is to go. A name for it is deficit motivation. It keeps pointing out to you and to me how far short we are of the final goal. Hey, how much do you pray? You don't pray enough, do you? You know, Charles Wesley, he got up every morning at 5 a.m. and prayed for at least 2 hours before he had breakfast. Don't you feel pathetic? Don't you feel like you're inadequate? Well, I'll tell you what, if you get up at 5 o'clock every morning and pray for 2 hours, you can feel a bit better about yourself. You know what that is? That's religion. That's not Christianity. That's not relationship with Jesus. It's something else. Now, Paul doesn't look at how far I've still got to go. He keeps his eye on the finish line, on the prize, on where he's heading, and Jesus who's there. Because he says, Jesus has taken hold of me for that prize. And so what do? I keep my eye on the prize, on the finishing line. God has called me to that end point. So that's where I'm going. And Jesus is someone worth knowing. So eyes on the prize. Secondly, he says we need to keep our eyes on the good patterns of people. Verse 15, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. Look at life like I look at life, with that end point, striving towards it. If you think differently, God will make it clear to you. That is, you're wrong. Verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. That is, he's saying, choose your role models carefully. Because the reality is we all have role models. We all look around at people and some people we're impressed by. We like what they do, the way they conduct themselves, the way they approach life. And we inevitably model ourselves on them to some extent. And Paul says, you've got to be careful though. Don't choose people as your role models who think they've arrived. If they think they've arrived, they haven't. Choose as role models those who know they haven't arrived but have got the right goal, the goal of knowing Jesus. Because those role models, if you keep your eyes on them, will help you to imitate them, to be like them. And in verses 18 and 19, he starts to spell out explicitly what's been sort of under the surface for most of this passage. That is, there's some role models which are actually disasters. Verse 18, as I've often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. There are people who look like they're the genuine article, but they're counterfeit. They look like they're friends of God, but they're actually enemies of Jesus and his cross. It's a very strong thing to say, isn't it? Enemies of the cross of Christ. And he describes them fairly cryptically in verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Now, first blush, that sounds like the average Aussie male, doesn't it? Their God is their stomach. They spend so much time doing this that they get the Great Australian Hangover, 10 centimetres over the belt, and they glory in it. They love the fact they've got the beer gut, the scotch gut, whatever it might be. It sounds like the Aussie male, but I suspect it's not. I suspect he's actually talking about the same dogs he talks about in verses 2 and 3. Because they too have their stomach as their God. That is, they think that what they eat, keeping dietary rules and special rules and regulations about what you can't and can eat, that's what life is about. And they glory in their shame. That is, in circumcision, in a bit of skin cut off their penis. They want to show it off. And show you that they're supposedly genuine, but it's actually something they should be ashamed of. They're enemies of the cross of Christ because they have confidence in the flesh, in what they do. And as soon as you've got confidence in the flesh, what are you saying about Jesus and his death? You're saying, I don't need it. It was a complete waste of time. He shouldn't have bothered dying for me. We're enemies of Christ and his cross. And Paul says, watch out for such people. Don't set them as your model. Don't look to them to show you how to live the Christian life. They've got it completely wrong. Now look at people who know they haven't arrived. They don't have confidence in themselves. They know they're not there yet. And whose goal is Jesus, not something else, who are on about Jesus, about knowing Jesus, striving to know him. Like Paul is back in chapter 1, where he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Find people like that. Model yourselves on them. Thirdly, he says, keep your eyes on the powerful Saviour who's coming. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. The picture there is of somebody, if before it was running up on tiptoes, now it's standing, straining on tiptoes, waiting for Jesus to return. Because when he returns, he'll transform our bodies of humiliation to be like his glorious resurrection body. See, our hope is resurrection. More than shaking hands with Jesus or giving him a big hug, but him transforming me, my body made fit for the kingdom, for Jesus. A little bit like, I don't know, a groom who uses all his power to lift his bride out of squalor and make her suitable to share life in a palace with. But Jesus is not simply a means to an end. It's not, Paul isn't just saying, well, I hope Jesus will come back soon because I want a new body. That's what I'm really into. There is a new body. But what he's waiting for is Jesus. Jesus is the end. He's waiting for him. He's the prize. It's not the gifts he brings that are the prize, but Jesus himself. Resurrection isn't the end. It's the means to the end. It's the means to knowing Jesus forever. So the Christian life is not a life of just drifting along. It's not a life of choosing any old goal and going for it. Christian life has a clear and terrific goal, to know Jesus Christ. One of the old Christian confessions puts it this way. It asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Forgive the sexist language. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You see how God-centred, how Christ-centred that is. The end of life, the goal of life, is not something, but someone, Jesus. But you might be sitting there thinking, but how do I get to know Jesus? How do I get to know other people? Well, I have coffee with them, I play frisbee with them, if you're a bloke, you fix cars with them or something like that. I'm not quite sure how that works, but it seems to work somehow. You do things with people, you chat to people, you talk to them, you interact. How do I get to know Jesus? Because I can't have a coffee with him. I can't ask him round to help me fix my car. Do I just wait and see what happens? Well, some people have tried all sorts of things. In previous centuries, monastic contemplation was seen as the way to get to know Jesus. I somehow know Jesus in the depths of my own psyche, which is a pretty silly place to look for him. Much more helpful place, of course, is the scriptures, is the Bible, the place where we meet Jesus, where he's described to us. It gives us all that essential information about Jesus. We hear him in action. We see him doing things. We know what he's like. But many of us say that's not enough. I want something experiential. I want something that's more than just words on a page. And interestingly, in this passage, Paul adds something which is more experiential, an experiential aspect to knowing Christ, back in verses 10 and 11. He says, I want to know Christ. And he spells that out. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the participation, the fellowship in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I want to pick up that central phrase there, the fellowship, the participation in his sufferings. The word fellowship is actually a very prominent word in this whole letter. Back in chapter 1, if you can remember back that far, Paul talks about his joy in the fellowship he has with the Philippians. They have a fellowship in the grace of God because they together have experienced that grace, and it's brought them into this relationship where they hold that grace of God, that forgiveness in common. He also talks about a fellowship in the cause of the gospel, We've laboured together, working to see Christ made known and honoured and believed in, salvation coming to others. It's a very warm relational sort of word. But now he says, I have fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus. He suffered in the same cause that Jesus suffered for. And in suffering, he knows Jesus better. Well, just explore this for a minute. Ask the question, why did Christ suffer? Not a hard question, isn't it? Why was he willing to be mocked and whipped and insulted and abandoned and crucified? To save people like you and me. And Paul's experience is that recruited to Jesus' team, as he seeks to tell people about Jesus, you know what? Sometimes it's terrific. People just fall over themselves responding to the message, putting their trust in Jesus. But more often than not, it's the opposite. He's mocked, he's whipped, he's insulted. They try to stone him to death. And when it happens, it hurts. Okay, Paul's not some sort of super Christian where it doesn't hurt, it's just water off a duck's back. No, it hurts. But his hurt, he calls, fellowship with Christ. So you say words like, Jesus loved me and gave his life for me, and sometimes they're just very glib, aren't they? It's easy to say. Sounds profound, but it can be quite shallow for us. Mean nothing much at all. It's pretty easy to say, maybe it's pretty easy to do, to die for people. I remember hearing a man called Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand grew up in the Soviet era in Poland. He was a Christian pastor. Because of the persecution of the Christian faith, he spent more than 20 years in prison. Not just in prison, though, being tortured most of the time. Much of it in solitary confinement. I remember hearing him talk about his Christian life. And he talked in a way that he knew Jesus in a way I didn't. He knew Jesus as a person in a way that I just felt alien from. It wasn't like me at all. I remember going home wondering, why is he able to talk that way? Well, I think Paul would have the answer. Of course, he's had the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. So if you've never suffered, and most of us haven't, we haven't got a clue what it actually took for Jesus to save us. Sure, we can say it. It's words. We can even put a picture to it. But we don't actually know what it took, what it means for somebody to be insulted and mocked and whipped and crucified and abandoned for our salvation. We don't really know what it means to say Christ loved us and gave his life for us. But Paul's starting to understand it. As he suffered, a little bit, just a little bit of what that actually meant, what Jesus is actually like, started to break through when he suffered. Each Anzac Day, the Anzacs love getting together. Have you noticed that? I know others sort of, we tag along as well. But it's those who are in the trenches together who've got something special. Because they went through suffering together. And when you go through suffering, when the blowtorch is applied, you really see what each other is like. You see what happens when somebody is put under so much pressure that anybody would break. And when they don't break, and when they stand with you, and when you're with them in it, you know them in a way that you don't know other people, because you've been through it together. And Paul says, as I suffer, it's like I've been through it with Jesus. I've been in the trenches with Jesus. Not that my suffering is as intense as his, but now when I say Jesus loved me and gave his life for me, I'm starting to get an inkling of what that actually means. What it took for Jesus when they were crucifying him to say, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. What it took in the garden when he contemplated what was going to come to say, not my will, but yours be done. So until I've suffered, I'm naive. I'm ignorant of what Jesus is really like. And Paul says, I start to know Jesus in the fellowship of his sufferings. And in the fellowship of his sufferings, I experience the power of his resurrection. Where are we going to experience the power of God when we really need it? When we're suffering for him, when the blowtorch is on. It's not just that it keeps him alive. The power of God does something extraordinary. It keeps him loving the people who are inflicting the suffering in something that you see in Jesus and think I can never do. But Paul says, well, it's actually happened a few times. It's extraordinary to read something like Romans chapter 9, where Paul says, I pray, I long for my fellow Jews to put their trust in Jesus and be saved. I shed tears over them. And most of them have given Paul hell for most of his Christian life. And yet he still prays for their salvation. How can he do that? Because he's come to know Jesus and he's experienced the power of his resurrection. And so he wants to become more like Jesus in his death, in the form of his death. Doesn't mean he wants to be crucified like Jesus. What he's saying is the Jesus that we see die on the cross suffering, that's the real Jesus. That's where you see Jesus naked. Not just physically naked. You see what he really is, what his total commitment is to our salvation, to our welfare, to our good. He wants to be like that Jesus on a cross. So God is asking us to stop and ask the question, what is my goal in life? What's your goal in life? Is it Jesus or something else? Are you going to go for that as your goal, or have you already gone off on some different direction and need to be brought back? So when you chase back that, well, why, what is the ultimate goal of your life? Because to know Jesus, I don't think, is an instinctive, natural goal. It's one you've got to choose deliberately in response to God choosing us and keep choosing. Much more natural, I think, to set our goals on, well, just our instinctive longings. But for many of us, I think our instinctive longing is to be somebody important, is to be somebody respected. So when I walk down the street, when I walk into the classroom, when I walk into the office, when I walk into my home, people say, yeah, I respect them. Or it's something maybe more like wanting to feel safe and secure. We walk into a room, we want to feel loved. We want to know that people are for us. See, it's what others think of us that is our much more instinctive, natural goal. Others are critical, but they're just a means to an end. They're a means to me feeling better about myself. It's about being self-centred, focused on me. I'm the end. And that sort of goal always curves in on yourself, on you and who you are and how you feel. But the goal of knowing Christ is outward. It's a person there to know. It's him focused. And I already know what he thinks of me. He gave his life for me. He loves me despite everything he knows. He's recruited me to his team despite everything and all the ways I've let him down. So will you make this your goal, to know Jesus? Ultimate reality is relationship, not things. Before there were any things, there was just God, Father, Son and Spirit. Loving, enjoying, knowing each other. We've been made in God's image. The ultimate reality for us too is knowing, especially knowing Jesus Christ, the creator and ruler of the universe. You know those hypothetical questions some people sometimes ask you? If you could invite three people to a dinner party anywhere in history, who would you invite? I presume for a Christian, Jesus would have to be top of the list, wouldn't it? I want to know him, not just get a ticket from him. I want to know him. I'd love to have him at a dinner party. Well, can I switch this around? Jesus has invited you to his dinner party. Won't you be there? Don't you want to know him? Accept his invitation and know him. Now, that might have raised questions and comments. We've got a few minutes. Is there anything you want to ask or things you want to comment on? Tim's question, for those who didn't hear it, is in the resurrection, will we know Jesus fully, straight away, instantaneously, or will it be a matter of getting to know? I'm not quite sure. I think what it's probably going to be like is that when we meet him, we will know him fully. We'll be given understanding that we don't have at the moment, that we're limited with. But that doesn't mean it suddenly then gets boring. I don't need to know him anymore, because we'll have an ongoing history that builds and develops in the age to come. And so there will be, I don't know whether it's fixing cars together, but there'll be, or Frisbee, there will be things together. Sorry, what was that? I thought somebody was telling us what it would be.
Andrew.
Yeah. What was that, Andrew? Nothing. Okay. Ask him later. There will be ongoing history with Jesus where we build more into it. Because a lot of knowing people is having a shared history, isn't it? It's what we've done together and what builds out of that. That's the best I can guess. Ben?
In the situation we're in, we're unlikely to face sort of persecution and poverty.
Yeah.
Are we just sort of condemned to a second class experience of God? Or is there a way that we can actually grow in our knowledge of Jesus so we can gain something of that depth?
Yeah, Paul doesn't wish persecution on himself. It just happens. But and as it happens, instead of just, I guess, getting frustrated by it, he sees the positive side of it in getting to know Christ. And I take it that it's in God's sovereign working as to how much persecution we might suffer. My guess is that many of us are afraid of persecution. Of course, we can only see the negative side of it. We can only see the pain and not the positive. So how much we get to know God through suffering, that's in his hands. But how much we expose ourselves to the possibility is to some extent within our hands. And I think it's an encouragement not to be scared stiff of opposition, of rejection, of persecution. Because there is a good side to it in coming to know Christ better. Okay, I think we'll stop there. Let's pray and then I'll hand back to Andre. Lord God, please help us to be clear about what our goals have been and even clearer about what we choose to be our goal. Thank you that we can know Jesus. Help us to set that as our goal and look forward to knowing him fully. Amen.